We're carrying on in our series on Genesis. We're going to be talking about Genesis chapter 20 this morning. Before we turn to Genesis chapter 20, I wanted to share with you a couple of fails. I'm not sure if you are familiar with the term fail. It's kind of an internet phenomenon. So I wanted to, first of all, give you a little bit of a definition, and then a few examples I think will help you understand. So a fail is a term used for a situation when someone makes an obvious or easily avoidable error. So I have a few examples. I don't know how this happened, but suffice it to say, it could have been avoided. The second one is a Facebook comment fail. So I'm not sure you'll be able to read. Why do you have a framed picture of your ceiling fan? Oh, I realize that's a mirror. Sort of one of those look before you leap kind of situations. The next one is a Pringles can. The plot thickens for seemingly no reason. Bursting with even more flavor, asterisk, as though it needed to be clarified, something important, something profound to help us understand what this means. Bursting with more flavor than before. Couldn't be clearer. My last example is a bit more personal. When I was younger, we went on a camping and fishing trip, and as part of the trip, there was a lot of we had a boat, and so you get on the boat and you get off the boat. And I can't remember if we were embarking or disembarking, but I found myself in that situation where you have one foot on the dock and one foot on the boat, and things are separating. And that wasn't bad enough. You have some time still. You have to choose. It's either the dock or the boat. It's not both. You've got to choose. But I had inspiration at that moment. If you've ever been to the gym, you know that machine that works on your inner and outer thigh muscles, kind of this kind of action. I thought to myself, I don't need to choose. I'll just flex my muscles and pull the boat back. Fail. I got wet. So what does all this have to do with Genesis chapter 20? In Genesis chapter 20, Abraham has a bit of a faith fail. A faith fail is when, in the face of uncertainty or danger, you choose to rely on your own strength or your own wits or your own resources rather than trusting in God. Let's just pray, and then we'll turn and read this morning's passage, and we'll dig in. Heavenly Father God, we thank you. Thank you for all that you provide for us, from a world to explore and enjoy, and family members, and your word that speaks to us. God, I pray you would speak to us this morning from your word. I pray that you would quiet our hearts and just allow the concerns of last week and the worries about next week to just fade from our minds. And God, I just pray you would speak to each of us. And I just pray that the message that you have for each of us this morning would come through clearly. God, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. And I have to tell you what a blessing the sound people and the projectionist are to a person like myself. I was chatting with Wayne about 5 minutes before the service started, and he said, "Well, do you want me to just put Genesis 20 up on the screen for you?" And I don't know if he can do that. There it is. So, anyways, we have some really lovely people that help all this stuff to happen. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, so it won't exactly line up from what's on the board or behind me, but hopefully it will be close enough. So Genesis chapter 20, verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken. for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it is I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, 'There is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, "He is my brother."'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And that is our passage for this morning. So as we look at this chapter, there's a lot of stuff that we could cover, but I want to pull out three main ideas. I want to pull out three key points and just take a little bit closer look at them. First of all, God is trustworthy in every situation. Secondly, God is faithful even when we are not. And third, the last point I want to look at is those who may seem to us to be far from God may be one little opportunity away from submitting their lives to Him. So the first thing I want to take a look at is the fact that God is trustworthy in every situation. Proverbs 3 and verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." So in Genesis 19, we looked at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we focused on Lot and his story. And so in Genesis 20, we switch back to Abraham. For a reason that isn't clearly given, Abraham decides to move his family and all of his things to a new territory, to the land of Gerar. Abraham was a shepherd. He had lots of flocks, and perhaps it was the sulfur that rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed all the good pasture land. Perhaps that's why they needed to move on. Or maybe Abraham just wanted a change. For whatever reason, he took his family and his servants and his livestock and moved into a new area. So I want to pause for a minute at the start of this story and try and get into Abraham's shoes a little bit. It's easy to make the assumption that other than the details that are specifically laid out in the story, that my life and Abraham's life are pretty much the same. I think in some very significant ways, Abraham's life was different than mine. For example, I take my safety and my security for granted. In general, I don't worry about being attacked by marauders or being held up at gunpoint. When I'm at home with my family in the evening, it scarcely crosses my mind that someone could break in and carry off all my possessions and my family, and it just doesn't enter my mind. Even when I'm traveling in Saskatchewan, I don't really worry about it that much. But I think for Abraham, safety and security were very real concerns. I have a slide of Maslow's hierarchy of needs. He was a psychologist in the 1950s. I don't necessarily agree with everything that he had to say, but this framework that he came up with is useful for understanding a little bit about what I mean. At the top of Maslow's pyramid are sort of idealistic self-fulfillment kind of goals. You've got job satisfaction, personal achievement, self-help, kind of become a better you type stuff. At the bottom are the basic human needs, food, water, shelter, safety, that sort of thing. Maslow's theory suggests that until you have the stuff at the bottom of the pyramid, you're not overly concerned with the stuff at the top. Someone who doesn't know where their next meal is coming from doesn't spend much energy on discovering what they're truly passionate about. I think Abraham spent a good deal more energy and effort on level number 2, security, safety, security, stability, freedom from fear than I ever need to. And for that reason, I think Abraham had it at the top of his mind to keep his family safe. After God calls Abraham to leave his family home and to leave the land that he knows and to travel to a new land, this is in Genesis chapter 12, he immediately begins to make plans for how to protect himself and his family in foreign kingdoms. He says to Sarah, and this is a paraphrase of my own design, "This is how you can show your love to me. Wherever we go, you pretend to be my sister, and if you're eligible to be married, we'll get in a lot less confrontations." Abraham felt very acutely the responsibility to protect his family and his growing household of servants and their families, but I'm not sure he went about it the right way. I also want to point out that Abraham's actions in Genesis 20 are premeditated. You'll notice in your bulletin the title of the message today is "A Misunderstanding / Deception." I personally put myself in the deception category, and I'll explain why. Perhaps you're familiar with the concept of message control. Typically in a political campaign, message control refers to the idea that everybody associated with the campaign is saying the same things. They're not getting conflicting messages. Abraham, I think, would have needed some fairly effective message control because people talk. I'm sure Abraham's shepherds took opportunities to chat with the Abimelech's shepherds. And what could be more interesting than talking about who the king is taking for his new wife and what's really going on? And it's almost, you know, taken right out of a script from All My Children or something like that. I also think we get a clue from Abimelech's reaction. Abimelech is more outraged, I think, by Abraham's actions than someone would have been by a simple misconception. He accuses Abraham of deliberately misleading him. How could you allow this type of sin to come on me and my kingdom? Why would you do this to me? Suggest to me some deliberateness. So why would Abraham do this? I'd ask you to picture the difference in perception. If you were the head of a household, you had a lot of flocks, you had a lot of fighting men. We've seen in Genesis that Abraham was a fairly seasoned warrior. He'd overtaken and vanquished a number of kings and rescued his nephew Lot from them. And so these were people that were capable in battle, and so they could seem very threatening. And he's also got a large number of herds. So, I mean, this is a fairly formidable person moves into your territory. Now, that could seem very confrontational, very threatening. We're coming in, we're going to graze our sheep on this land, and if you have something to say about it, well, you can come talk to me. Consider the difference in perception if there is sort of a woman in that particular household who's available to be married. Now, the perception is, well, these guys are pretty skilled fighting men. If I marry this girl, well, we can add them to our ranks and we'll be safer because we've now, instead of 300 guys, we've got 400 guys on our side. The same could be true about, you know, food and security in terms of knowing where your provision is coming from. If we're family with these people, well, you know, they'll help us out and we can help them out. And so the perception is significantly different. I also don't think it was as though Abraham just bumped into Abimelech when he and Sarah were out for a stroll. Verse 2 says that Abimelech sent for Sarah. So you can see that if Sarah was available to be married, there's this sort of allegiance that could happen. You can see how it would be sort of a win-win situation, except for the fact that Abraham lied. It wasn't true. It was shrewd, and I think I understand a little bit about why Abraham did it, but it still wasn't right. What Abraham should have done was placed his trust in God to take care of the outcome and acted in integrity towards Abimelech. Would that have been very easy? I don't think so. Would it have been scary? It probably would have. Would it have been the right thing to do? Yes, I think it would have. Trusting God is easy when I can see exactly how he's going to work things out for me. Trusting God becomes more and more difficult when we feel threatened or when the outcome is unknown. You and I live in a different world than Abraham, but nonetheless we face scary and unknown situations, and we need to walk through them consciously choosing to trust in God. In what situations do you find it hard to trust God? When do you find yourself reaching out for control when you should be leaving it with him? For us today, one of the most uncertain and unsettling transitions we will make is from this life into the next. Recently, a number of books have come out on the subject of the afterlife. One in particular is a story of a medical doctor who recounts his experience on the other side, so to speak. Another book details the experience of a young boy who got a chance to visit the next life for a short period of time. Both have become bestsellers because people have a strong desire to know what will happen to them when their time on this earth is over. Have you trusted God with the outcome of that journey? Abraham struggled to trust God to protect him and his family in a new and unfamiliar land. Have you placed your faith in God in anticipation of your journey from this life into the next? If you aren't accustomed to attending church, you may wonder why the cross is such an important symbol for Christians. I'm going to borrow an illustration Bob Northey shared a few weeks ago. When the prairies were originally being settled, the risk of a brush fire was ever present. If you've been down in the Medicine Hat Lethbridge area, you know that the terrain is generally flat, the ground is covered in grass, and it's windy. So in the fall, and when it's hot, all the grass is dead, you can imagine the risk that's posed by one little spark and the whole place flames. So when the original settlers were settling the prairies, the risk of a brush fire was ever before them. So how could they protect themselves? The best way for settlers to protect themselves and their families was to pre-burn a portion of the land. If all the fuel had already been consumed, the fire couldn't touch them. So they would stay at the center of this pre-burned area and remain unscathed by the flames. The cross is that pre-burned area of safety for me. It can be for you as well. On the cross, Jesus accepted the punishment for my sin. Just like the brush fire won't burn the same area twice, my sin doesn't necessarily need to be punished twice. If I place my trust in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, I can have confidence that I'll spend eternity in heaven. If you haven't already, make today the day you trust in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross as the punishment for your sin, and begin an eternal relationship with Jesus as your Lord and Savior. When you put your faith in the work of Christ on the cross, you then have certainty about your eternal destination. So what happens when we die is certainly not the only area where we need to place our trust in God. Whether you are facing illness, loneliness, financial uncertainty, emotional uncertainty, the thing that came to mind as I was preparing for this morning is my kids. Nora is 4, and so I often wonder to myself, what can I do so that with absolute certainty I know as a teenager she will still be willing to listen to me? What can I do? Nothing is the answer. Pray like crazy, I know, but that's something I have to trust to God. How can I know with certainty that when everything is on the line, when everything is at those most crucial moments in life, how can I know that she will submit herself to God and reach out to Him? I can't know that. I have to trust God with that. At the end of the day, you and I and Abraham are no different in one particular regard. No matter what situation we find ourselves in, God is worthy of our trust. Well, let's move on and look at the second point. God is faithful even when we are not. When I look at this story, I wonder how well Abraham thought this through. Did he give any consideration as to how his actions would impact God's promise to him? Keep in mind that Sarah and Abraham are still awaiting their firstborn son. Abraham had some anxiety about who would inherit his significant wealth. He, at one point in Genesis, calls out to God and said, "Will this servant of mine, who's not even related to me, inherit all that I've accumulated?" And God makes a promise to him. He says, "No, you will have, despite the fact that you're beyond the years of childbearing, you will have a son." And that's been at least 10 years ago. But then in Genesis 18, God reaffirms his promise. God promises in Genesis 18 that about this time next year, Sarah would have a son. Now let me ask you, how is that going to work out if Sarah is quote-unquote married to Abimelech at the time? Not very well, I don't think. What's interesting is that God does not allow Abraham's faithless actions to derail his plans. God intervenes to ensure that he remains faithful to his promise to Abraham. God is faithful even when we are not. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." We can have confidence knowing that our imperfections will not prevent God from accomplishing his purposes. We are invited to participate with him in his plans while enjoying the security of knowing that he is ultimately in control. I take solace in knowing that God is faithful even when I am not. As Forrest Gump would say, that's all I have to say about that. In the interest of time, I'm going to move on, and I want to spend some time focusing on Abimelech in this story. The third point that I want to make is sometimes the most godless-seeming people are the ones who are the most ready and willing to turn and acknowledge him. It can be very difficult to tell who is one step away from submitting their lives to God. Here in Genesis chapter 20, God appears to Abimelech, reveals Abraham's deception, and absolves Abimelech of any wrongdoing. God then gives Abimelech the opportunity to acknowledge and submit to him. I'm looking at verses 3 through 7. God says in verse 7, "Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Abimelech has a choice. He can choose to obey or he can choose not to. Pharaoh, a few books later in the Bible, in Exodus, faces the same choice. Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, "This is what God says should happen, and if you don't obey and you don't listen, these are the consequences." And Pharaoh chooses at that point to harden his heart and not obey. Abimelech chooses at this point in Genesis 20 to turn and obey. In verse 8, Abimelech rises early and doesn't delay in obeying God. Parents, I have a question for you. How lovely is immediate obedience to you? I can't tell you how vast the difference is between immediate obedience and delayed obedience. Sometimes, as I'm dealing with our young lady in our house, the amount of delay between when I ask her to do something and when she obeys, it's so long that it's borderline no longer obedience at all any longer. I don't know where that line is, but man, we get close to it a lot. I am striving in my own relationship with God to be more quick in obedience to him. God gives Abimelech an opportunity to submit and obey, and Abimelech rises to the occasion. Let's get a little bit of background on who Abimelech is as a person. Abraham's assessment of Gerar, Abimelech's kingdom, was that there is no fear of God at all in this place. Abimelech asks Abraham, "Why did you do this thing to me? Why did you deceive me? Why did you put me in this horrible, awkward, uncomfortable position?" And Abraham says, "Well, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place." Not exactly a ringing endorsement of the moral character of Abimelech or his people. It reminds me a little bit of the book of Jonah. In the book of Jonah, Jonah was a prophet, and God appears to Jonah and asks him to travel to the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was a notoriously sinful and particularly nasty place, and God asks Jonah to preach repentance to the Ninevites. From an external standpoint, if you had asked most people on the street who's most likely to turn and submit their lives to God, Nineveh would not be near the top of the list. God knew, and Jonah actually had an inkling as well, that even though from an external point of view the Ninevites appeared to be far from God, if given the chance, they would submit to him. Even though Abimelech appears to Abraham to be far from God based on his reputation, Abimelech only needs one opportunity to submit to God. Despite Abraham's assessment that there was no fear of God at all in the place, verse 8 says that the men of Abimelech's household had a healthy fear of God. Abimelech, it's understandable, would be shaking in his boots a little bit. I don't know what it's like to have the living God appear to me in a dream or otherwise, but I imagine it's a pretty rattling experience. Verse 8 says not only Abimelech, but also the men within his household were very afraid. They had reverence and awe for this God, much so different from any of the other religious experiences they'd ever had. This was the real deal. The story has a bit of an odd ending. Abraham's deception, his lie, his sin is apparently rewarded financially. I'm looking at verses 14. Abimelech gives animals and servants and money to Abraham. So why does this happen? What's going on here? I think that Abimelech gifted these things to Abraham out of reverence and respect and in honor of God. All indications are that Abimelech had never really encountered the living God before. They may have had gods of their own, or perhaps they worshipped their ancestors, but this God was a whole different thing. I remember reading a book, I think I've referenced it before, but it's a book written in the 1950s, fiction, and it's written about there were a lot of rumors that after World War II, Hitler, rather than dying in Germany, had actually escaped somehow and was hiding out. And so the story in this book, the title of the book is The Portage of A.H., Adolf Hitler, to San Cristobal, which was a city in Brazil. And the story, which is made up, goes through the story of Jewish, what they call Nazi hunters, who were traveling, had got this tip that Hitler was actually hiding out in the jungle in Brazil. And the story recounts this situation where they travel all through the jungle and finally capture him and bring him back. And at the very end, it becomes clear that they're not going to be able to bring him to trial. And so they have their own kind of mock trial in the jungle. And at the very end of the book, we haven't heard Hitler speak at all throughout the whole thing. And the author's interpretation of why Hitler had the opinion that he did of the Jews was that up until this point in history, I don't have the quote here, but the idea behind it was, up until this point in history, men were free to create their own gods. Men were free to just carve something out of wood and set it on the table, and at the end of the day, we could bow down to it, and we could worship it and do all this stuff. But really, if it says something we don't like, we can just change it. We're still in control. The outrage that Hitler had towards the Jews was based on the fact that they'd introduced this God that is outside of our control, that knows everything, sees everything. And that concept has stuck in my mind. And I think Abimelech has gone through a similar transition here. He's probably had some type of religious experience in the past, but nothing in comparison to meeting face to face with the living God. So Abimelech knew that God was the real deal. And God tells Abimelech that Abraham is a prophet of his. So Abimelech has a natural and good desire to honor God. How can he show it? He doesn't know much about this God. But showering blessings on Abraham, God's prophet, would have been a natural conclusion. Even if Abimelech didn't appreciate Abraham's actions, his reverence for God outweighed his dislike for Abraham. It parallels the events of Genesis 14, where we see Abraham honoring God by giving a tenth of all that he has to Melchizedek, who we are told is a priest of the Most High God. The land of Gerar will eventually become the land of the Philistines, who later on in the story of God's people would be enemies of God's people. But because of Abimelech's obedience and reverence for God, there's an extended period of peace and cooperation between Abraham and his descendants, and Abimelech and his descendants. Abimelech says, "Go and dwell in my land," and Abraham does that. Later on in Genesis, we see that Isaac, Abraham's son, also dwells in the land of Abimelech. And a few chapters or one chapter from now, Abraham and Abimelech arrange a treaty that they'll work together. And so there's some cooperation that happens. I believe that God rewarded Abimelech's submission and obedience with a period of peace and cooperation with Abraham. You and I can't tell who is one step away from submitting their lives to God. Perhaps you work in an environment that causes you to say, "Wow, there is no fear of God at all in this place." Be encouraged that those people who could be one opportunity away from submitting their lives to God. If you've been praying for someone for years and it just doesn't look like there's been any change, you should know that God could move that person to submission and obedience in an instant. Perhaps you surprised yourself by being here at all today. If you might describe your own life as being a godless place, then know that God is giving you this opportunity right now, this morning, to submit your life to Him. I hope and pray that you will respond with immediate obedience. There's a lot that we can take away from this chapter. I want to encourage you to trust God in everything, especially when you feel nervous, threatened, or insecure. Know that God is absolutely faithful, even when we lack faith. And remember that no matter how far a person may seem to us to be from God, they are always one step away from submitting to Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that when you make a promise, you keep it, even though we may not keep our promises, God. Thank you for your word. God, I pray that you would instill in us a desire to obey, a submissive heart, that we would obey quickly when you instruct us. And God, I pray as we go into this week that you would go ahead of us, and if there are opportunities where we need to give a reason for the hope that we have, even in a situation where it doesn't seem like it would do any good, God, I pray that we would be obedient in that. God, thank you for all that you've done and all that you are. I pray in Jesus' name.